Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 and 21. So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. And gracious and loving God, may your spirit dwell here today, that we may hear your word to us. Amen. So I mentioned at the beginning of the service that today is the first Sunday of ordinary time. And actually, I also mentioned the lectionary, which is sort of our plan for the scriptures that we preach on and we read. And today, because we've moved seasons, our scripture, our lectionary plan switches its focus. When we were in the Easter season, we looked a lot at the early church. But now that we're in ordinary time, we're given this big chunk of Old Testament narrative to wade through. And this summer, the lectionary has us in the book of 1 Kings, which is a book of ancient stories that will sometimes feel very familiar to us and sometimes feel very foreign. But before we get into these stories, I wanted to sort of set the scene a little bit by talking about myth. Because the stories in 1 Kings they're definitely myth. And when I say myth, I don't mean that they're untrue at all. I actually mean the opposite of that, that they are the truest type of story that exists. And I'm not the only one who thinks this. And, right, whenever you say something as a preacher, if you're going to say something controversial, you can always just be like, "And C.S. Lewis thought that." And then people are like, "Whew." And C.S. Lewis thought this. Some of you may know C.S. Lewis. He was a writer, and some of you may even know that he was an atheist for most of his life until he had sort of a dramatic conversion experience. But what we might not know is how Lewis converted. When C.S. Lewis was an atheist, he was fascinated by myth. He thought myth was the most sort of profound type of truth. And to him, and I think I also share this view, that myths are stories that cultures create to explain their deepest truths. So what they do is they create this story to explain what it was to be human and how we interacted with one another. So C.S. Lewis thought that Christianity was just one more myth. But as he began to turn towards God, he started to see the Christian myth in a different light. Basically, he thought that since myth is the best kind of truth, then the most profound way for God to be revealed would be to enter into humanity and live out a myth, to take these stories that already exist and live them out. So rather than a culture coming up with a story that explained life, God entered into culture and became the center of that myth. So in short, Lewis thought that Christianity is true myth. And I share all that because it's actually really important that when we look at these old stories, we see them as myth. Because this is sort of a history book, 1 Kings, and if we see it as just history, then we'll think of it as a record of events. But if we can think of it like myth, then we can think of it more like a parable, where each character represents something and where their actions tell us what it is to be human and how we relate to God. And we have some really good examples of this in our myth today, about a king named Ahab. In our myth, Ahab represents everything a king is not supposed to be. Well, first of all, the first Ahab's first big mistake is that he marries a Phoenician princess named Jezebel. And you've maybe heard that name Jezebel before. And he soon starts going down the wrong path, so to speak. He builds a temple to the foreign god Baal, and then he makes an altar, and then he makes this monument. And basically, what we're seeing here, it's a hint that Ahab is going to be unfaithful to God and his people. And sort of the simple moralistic reading that I've heard lots of times, probably the first thing I heard about this story of Ahab and Jezebel was something like, stay away from loose women. And I think that that's because it was probably written by men, and men love to blame things on women. It's great. It's so easy because it makes us feel, just say they did it. But that's not what this story is about. This story is about idolatry. It's a myth about divided loyalties and whom we really serve. And that might actually, as we think about serving this god Baal, it might seem like sort of a relief, because we don't, when was the last time we built a monument to a foreign god? We can sort of check that one off as one thing we don't have to worry about. But I don't know if we really get a pass, because I think we still have idols. I think our idols are products of our own desires. Like maybe we desire success or wealth or health or productivity or whatever it is, and those are fine desires. But if we let those desires grow, they take on a life of their own. You know, we end up serving our idols instead of God. We end up serving our idols instead of other people. And just to sort of flesh this out a little bit more, the stuff that I'm sort of getting at, what I think of idols are, those things that we think of right when we get up and the stuff that fills our daydreams, our idols are what we desire more than anything else. And in this myth, the idol is the god Baal, or Baal. And worshiping a pretend god with the head of a bull might feel, yes, so that's Baal, he head of a bull. And worshiping something that looks like that might feel totally different than, say, worshiping the idol of a job promotion. But it's actually more similar than we think. This is great. This is where sort of this symbolism and this mythology comes in. So Baal is the god of rain and the god of fertility. So pray to God and pray to Baal, and what will happen? It's going to rain. And your crops will flourish, and you'll be rich if you just pray to Baal. Pray to Baal, and what will happen? You'll have lots of kids, and it will make you powerful in your village if you only pray to Baal. So really, if we take this out of its immediate context, Baal is about serving self-interest rather than serving a god that says, care for the poor and the marginalized. And Ahab is serving Baal, so God intervenes by sending a drought, which is, again, check the good symbolism here. You know, how do you punish someone for serving the god of the rain? Send a drought. And then amidst this drought and all this sort of conflict where Ahab and Jezebel are up to stuff, Elijah shows up, and this is finally our scripture today, and says, how long are you going to go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow the Lord. But if Baal is God, then follow Baal. And then Elijah just says, you need to make a decision. Who will you serve? And the people are silent. They don't say a thing. They won't commit either way, because they want it both ways. They want to serve God and Baal. And this, they're being torn. They're limping along in life because they're being pulled two different directions. And maybe because of their silence, Elijah decides to force their hand, which he does by describing what's going to happen next in our story. Elijah says, all right, go up to Mount Carmel, and get two bulls and then build two altars. And then the prophets of Baal, they're going to go up and I'm going to go up, and each of us will call. You call on Baal, I'll call on God, and we'll see who lights their altar on fire first. Do you know what this is? This is an old-fashioned God-off. That's right. Those are my Photoshop skills. The gods are going to go toe-to-toe, and we're going to see who wins. It's a contest to see whose god is better. And so the story progresses, and the prophets of Baal, they cry out, "Baal, Baal, answer us." And nothing happens. And then they cry again, "Baal, Baal, answer us." And there's no response. And then, so Elijah's sort of a jerk in this story, and it's sort of awesome. Elijah starts mocking them. He's trash talking. So if you're ever like playing basketball and somebody tells you, "Stop trash talking," would Jesus do that? You'd just be like, "Well, read 1 Kings 18. Because Elijah sees that Baal isn't answering, and he just starts mocking them. He says, "I wonder why Baal isn't responding. Maybe Baal went on a journey and forgot to tell you. Or maybe Baal went for a walk around the block and got lost. Or maybe Baal is sleeping. Can't we wake him?" Those are his actual three examples. It's great. But this just emboldens the prophets. And they start, and they sort of, they get desperate. They actually start cutting themselves to show their loyalty to Baal. But nothing happens. Baal is silent. And again, this is a myth that's telling us something about our relationship with our idols, these things we serve. We'll harm ourselves to get their attention and their love. Like when something in our life becomes an idol, our own well-being becomes secondary. And that's maybe even it's arbitrary to say what's an idol and what's not, but that might be a nice way to figure it out, right? If there is something in our lives that we are willing to sacrifice our own well-being for, maybe it's we sacrifice our time with our family, or sacrifice time with God, or sacrifice our integrity by doing something that just doesn't quite feel right, but we do it anyways so we can achieve that thing we desire. Maybe that's an idol to us. But serving God is very different than serving an idol. And we'll see this in the God-off. Elijah doesn't sacrifice himself at all. Instead, he remembers God's promises. So this is right after the prophets of Baal, they fail to light theirs on fire. Elijah goes and he takes 12 stones and he sets it on the altar to remember God's promise to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Elijah takes grain and he sets that on the altar too to remember God's abundance. And then he takes water and he pours it over the top of the altar to purify and to cleanse the offering. And if we've got anybody who's ever like gone camping or tried to light a fire or tried to light a barbecue, y'all know that dumping water on wood is a terrible way to prepare to light it. But that's not the point. Elijah's not focused on what makes sense in the world. He's focused on God's promises. And God responds with fire. The altar is set ablaze, and Elijah wins the God off. So yay, team. That's right, number one. So God wins the contest, but not in the way we might expect. So we see fire from heaven, and maybe we think, ooh, our God is powerful. But as we take a closer look, we can see that this contest was never about power. This contest was about who's listening. The God-off wasn't about who is the strongest. It was about who would answer prayers. Right? The last thing that's said about Baal is they do their stuff and that he won't answer, and it just says, there was no voice, there was no answer, there was no response. Where in contrast, God, Yahweh, responds. So this story, it's not about power. And that becomes clear in the fact that God doesn't hurt or destroy these prophets. And that's usually what we would think. If God was a powerful God bringing down fire, God would smite the prophets of Baal. But God doesn't come in anger. And it's also interesting that there's a big audience here watching this, and it feels like God is trying to woo that audience and let them know that God will listen to them and answer their prayers. And this is where the story should end, but it doesn't. And this is where we see no one's perfect. And this is actually, I think this is where Elijah misunderstands God. As I was preparing this, I've got a friend who's a professor of Hebrew Bible. And so I called him to be like, is this right? Am I reading this right? And he said, yes, critique Elijah. So I will. Because Elijah, so God shows up peacefully and just lights the altar on fire. And then Elijah, he goes, he takes those 400 prophets and he kills all of them. It's just a bloodbath. And what my friend Ryan, the Hebrew Bible scholar, said is that we're supposed to be reminded of Exodus chapters 32 through 34, where the Hebrews in Sinai start worshiping Baal. And God gets really angry and wants to kill him and then has mercy. But the Levites, the priests, they end up starting to kill everyone anyways. And what he sort of pointed out, that this is a reminder to us that even though God is merciful, often God's followers can't resist vengeance. And that makes me feel like the story is ending not in the way that it was supposed to. But again, this is teaching us things. One is simply, it's doing this great job of advancing the story, and we'll learn that vengeance must be repaid. And next week, we're going to see how much trouble Elijah has gotten himself into by killing these prophets. But that's sort of like the storytelling part. The sort of the symbolic meaning behind it is really, how do we confront idolatry? When Elijah here is trying to eliminate the idol by just killing the prophets, making it go away, he's trying to take away the object of desire, and it just doesn't work. And I think that's still true for us today. We can never just make our idols disappear. But what we can do is ask for God's help not to serve them. I don't think it helps us to pretend that our idols just don't exist. But what does help is learning how not to serve them in those times of weakness when they're sort of waiting in the wings. And here's where the Israelites sort of had an advantage on us, because at the time this was written, the Israelites weren't monotheists, right? They didn't actually believe there was only one God. It would be better to say that they practice monolatry, which is when someone recognizes that there are lots of gods, but only chooses to follow one of them. So in our story today, and actually this happens all throughout the early part of the New Testament narrative, no one's denying that Baal exists. They're just saying that Baal isn't powerful, that Baal doesn't answer prayers, that Baal isn't worthy of worship. And eventually, as the narrative sort of progresses, the Israelites will say, you know what, they'll become monotheistic, and they'll say, looking back, Baal never really did exist. But for now, what they're doing is naming the power that this idol has in their life. They're calling Baal a god. And maybe it wouldn't really be the worst thing if we did that too. If we named our idols and said, oh, those things, they're God to us. But because we still like live in this world of divided loyalties where we're pulled so many directions and we still need God's help to be faithful. So what we're gonna do this morning is ask for God's help. We do this a number of times during the year, but it felt, which is we come forward and anybody who would like to light a candle and say a prayer. And as I was preparing this, I thought, oh, this feels really appropriate because we're actually burning this fire. And we'll see the fire be lit. And the symbolism here is that our prayers, like the smoke, is wafting up to heaven. And every person who wants to come and light a candle and pray, you're welcome to pray about whatever or for whomever. But if you feel led, I encourage us to take some time to name the gods in our lives and to search ourselves for how we need to serve the one true God, whose strength doesn't come in power or in vengeance, but whose strength comes in showing that God is listening and God meets us with a loving embrace. Amen.